Okay, welcome to the final part of Weird versus Word-Based Worldviews. I have this little coprocessor in my brain that whenever I see a word, it immediately runs through all the possible interpretations of it. And as I typed final on this, the title of this one, I thought, oh no, maybe this is my last sermon. But if it is, it's one that I think is... I'd be very pleased to have as my last sermon, because it's kind of the application of having a biblical worldview. And I actually threw in some other verses in here that, you know, this is the stuff you need to know in order to live the life that God has planned for you and purposed for you, but which is up to you to actually live. So we praise God for the salvation that he has. We're born again to this living hope, and that salvation was prophesied by the prophets, and it's the grace that would come to us, looking at the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Last week we looked at the fact that the angels desire to look into this because they want to know who's going to rule over them. And then there's a conclusion, therefore, be tough-minded, gird up the loins of your mind, get an accurate view of reality, and rest your hope fully on the grace, which is the prophesied grace, that is to be brought to you when Christ is revealed. People hope mainly for stuff in this world, and they don't really have a hope for biblical stuff, because it's not preached. I hope I get my sins forgiven. No, you don't hope that. That's a done deal. But the thing that you have hope, and that needs to be made into a reality, which we're going to see when we look at Hebrews, is the sharing and partakers of the divine nature. But in order to get that, we can't live like we used to. The way we used to live is sin, and until we confess our sin, God can't forgive it and change it, because we can't recognize that it's sin. And Satan wants to say, oh, it's not that bad. Oh, you know, your values are fine. But they're really not. And, you know, people really, because of their pride, just like Satan's pride, don't want to admit the fact that they were sinners. That's why they don't become believers, and then that's why believers don't become holy. We're supposed to be holy in all our conduct. And since we call upon a Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, let's spend our time here on earth living in light of that knowledge, which is kind of scary. Okay, so this is from way back when, my concise statement of worldview. The eternal God who created the physical and immaterial worlds has revealed himself, his sovereign purposes, and his will to his creatures. And he's done that for his glory and our, and this is where we're going to be today, benefit or detriment. Benefit, you know, people will talk about that. Detriment, no, they don't want to talk about that because they don't want people to feel badly. Yet the words that I speak to you today are the same like the words Moses spoke to the nation about to enter the promised land. These words are your life, and by them you'll live well in the future. So application from previously is you need purity before you can do ministry. You need purity before you can receive glory. And it's basically having Jesus as the Lord of your life, and then having a good conscience, you're living in light of that. And when I was, I might have mentioned this, when Crusades or Nav's books had, I think it was probably Crusade, had this little picture of a throne, and we're on it, we take off, we put Christ on it, and then we kind of climb back on and kind of knock Christ off, and the cross falls. They didn't actually show all that in the booklet, but that's the way most Christians live. When the beneficence and love of God our Savior towards man was manifested, by his mercy or hesed, he saved us. This hesed is a covenantal term. This is the way they translate mercy in the Old Testament. And it has a similar connotation in the New Testament, according to scholars who are actually scholars. And it's not by works of righteousness, but it's to do these works of righteousness so that God gets glorified. So, having been justified by his grace, that's where your forgiveness, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But that is negotiable based on your life, your choice. So, this is where I think I left off. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. In order that, purpose there, henna plus subjunctive, those who have believed in God, that's most people sitting in pews, should be careful, thoughtful, to maintain good works. This is good and profitable for you. Profitable. So when I first was preparing for this series, I kind of looked up, as I always do, all the words, and I did a little scan of the words profitable. By the word, a scan is not a skim. A scan is you look up everything. And we're talking about treasure in heaven. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and that which is to come. And I'm always amazed. I've known multiple people in my Christian life that are really big on exercise, yet not big on any of the spiritual disciplines. That always amazes me. You think that, you know, you can push yourself to do something physical, but you can't push yourself to do something spiritual. Why not? And the reason it's doubly confusing is the Spirit of God's at work in us to willing to do His good pleasure. Yet people are busy doing their good pleasure. And it's all because they have the wrong worldview, the wrong values. They live for themselves and what they think is right rather than pleasing God. So also, this prophet word shows up in 1 Corinthians 15. We're resurrected to differing degrees of glory is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. And it doesn't profit you if you're not resurrected to get glory. You sacrifice things in this life and there's nothing for tomorrow. Tomorrow being when you appear before Christ. What good is it? I found myself drawn to James. When I was working on this, when I was a really young believer, someone that I had led to Lord got involved in a Bible study for RAs. I was not a RA. And they invited me to it. And I went, and they were talking about, in James, faith without works is dead. So there were Catholics and there were Protestants in this study. And I'm there listening to what's going on, and I realized neither side is right. I didn't know what was right, but I knew that what they were saying was not right. Someone else who was there, I didn't think I said much in the study, but they said I was argumentative. Moi? It's like, well, maybe I was just honest. So, Martin Luther was a great reformer. We have much to thank him for. Didn't like the book of James. He put it in the back of his New Testament after Revelation. He said it should be thrown into the fire. Basically most Protestant preachers shy away from the Hebrews warning passages and the book of James, or they do some gobbledygook which doesn't make sense. And mainly because they just don't have, they never learned decent Bible study skills to recognize that words have different meanings in different contexts. So I was assigned this passage when I was invited to teach at a church in just north of the city in Westchester County. And they didn't have a pastor. They didn't want a pastor because they started this church. They kind of recognized that pastors sometimes cause more problems than they solve. And they followed the International Sunday School curriculum. So they gave their body a well-rounded diet of the scriptures. And I had to teach on this. And they had an assistant pastor there who was a retired missionary, with whom I had lunch afterwards, and he was just so opposed to the rewards. I knew I'm never coming back here. I said, "You know, you're never going to invite me back here." He said, "Oh no, we'll invite you back here." They never invited me back here because he didn't he didn't know the scriptures. He wasn't really much of a preacher. I thought this would have been preaching. But I had to come to grips with, what's this law of liberty? What's this royal law? And James talks about this royal law. It's in the context. And he writes to his audience, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, speak and do as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom or the law of liberty. Same word. This is to believers. And if you ask most people, what's the law of freedom? I don't know. Do you know you're going to be judged by it? Nope, I didn't know that. Oh, wow. Okay, let's do a little reproof here and bring to light. Doesn't the scripture say this? Yeah. So, what are you doing about it? I don't know. Yeah, so let's understand what this is. A little later, previously in James 8, 2:8, so a couple verses later, the summary I had for it, there's a sermon I've probably done on this, and it's on Daily Truth Base. Christ's love has met my needs, which has thus set me free to love others, meeting their needs. So he met my needs, so I loved me, and I'm supposed to love others. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. That's the stuff that's up in here. But the problem is, we so busy trying to meet our own needs that we don't have freedom to meet others' needs. And for the most part, we aren't even aware of what their needs are because we are so self-absorbed. We're so stuffed of the world that we get input, but we don't have output. I actually thought, if I was the kind of person who wrote provocative books, I would have called this one that I'd write on this subject Constipated Christians. They are stuffed with truth, and they have a little buffer in their minds where they take all the stuff that doesn't make sense and they put it, and that's so full that when they hear mouth stuff that they don't understand, it just is overload, and they don't have, no longer have ears to hear. They also don't have output. I remember the Habsburg Crusade had a really simple illustration of a pond. If a pond doesn't have an inflow and an outflow, it becomes a swamp and it's putrid and doesn't have any fresh water for anyone except parasites to drink. And that's kind of like Christians. And then we have the ones who look intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and continue in it. They, not being a forgetful hearer, but an active doer, that is the person who gets blessed in what he does. The previous verses, you all know, the one who looks into a mirror, forget what, you know, doesn't make any corrections. I look into a mirror to make sure I'm still there, and I haven't turned into a vampire at night. But most people look intently at the mirror to see, oh, you know, what hair is out of place, you know, what flaw? Oh no, this is it starting. It's like, and then they figure out what can I do. But the one who doesn't look at the scripture and continue in it, it is like that kind of person. We need to look intently at the perfect law, abide in it, not being a forgetful hearer, and people forget over 90% of what they hear, but an active doer. That is the person that gets blessed in what you do. So I saw a video on Vatican libraries, and for their archivists, their rule is look, pay attention, dig, understand, and for us, I would add, act. This look is used when the woman looked into the tomb, they bow down, they look into the tomb. And angels desire to look into who's going to be ruling over them. It's kind of an intense scrutiny. They added, so that's, you know, how the scriptures use the word look from up here. Look intently, and that's really decent translation. It's not just a glance. It's you study it, you understand it, and then you act on it. And the way you know you understand it is that you can point to the fact that your actions are coming directly out of that scripture. So back to 12, speaking to as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. He says, what good or profit is it, my brothers, so there's our profit word, if you say you have faith, but you don't have works, can that faith save him? Now, all of you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, first verses in the discipleship passage. We're saved by grace, not works, but we're saved to do good works, and those are good works that God planned in advance for us to do. And he got his knitting needles out in Psalm 139 and knit us together to be able to do these works. So we don't just do random works. We need to figure out what works does God want us to do. Remember, Jesus went to a solitary place and prayed in Mark, I guess. And when he was starting to get a good reception, and disciples said, oh, you know, we've got the whole town ready for to hear you. And he says, no, I've got to go somewhere else, for that is why I have come. We don't really spend time thinking about why are we on this planet? Why has God put us here? Why has he put us here with the skills and abilities and talents that we have? We use them mainly for our livelihood rather than our sainthood. Take a line from Wally Ombruster's book, Let Me Out. It was a book when I first came to New York. I heard about it. A marketing guy wrote it. And it said, if Jesus came to the churches today, this is back in late 80s, what would he say? Let me out. Let me out of here. Let me out of the stained glass aquarium. And he said, we use the gifts that God has given us for our livelihood instead of our sainthood. So what profit is it if you have faith but no works? That faith cannot save you. All right, now here we have a different meaning of the word save that everyone's going to think of. Salvation has different aspects. There's getting your sins forgiven. There's becoming holy. There's getting glory. What aspect is he talking about? Well, he's talking about profit. That's probably glory. And then he gives the illustration. If you see someone in need or naked or in prison or whatever, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. You don't give them clothes. You don't give them food. You don't give them the things the body needs. What good or profit or benefit is it to them? And unless you're brain dead, you're going to say, it is no benefit. Right answer. Even so, if you have faith, belief in God, but it's by itself, if it has no works, it's dead, dormant, lack of dominion. It's a corpse. It's not that you don't have any faith. You have dead faith. You see a body, you never say, oh, this never had life to begin with. No, you have faith, but it's not doing anything. It did something to get your sins forgiven, but now it is dead. It does not profit you. Profit. Oh, I don't do things for profit. Well, why do you go to work? For profit. But when it comes to your Christian life, are you looking to benefit or profit? Oh, no, I wouldn't do anything like that. How do you obey Jesus' command to lay up treasure in heaven? Crickets. Okay, so can that faith save you? So it got me thinking about faith. And I love Hebrews 11:1 correctly understood. So it's going to be a little technical in spots. I'll try to skip through that for those of you who don't want to do that. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, whatever that means. It basically, most interpreters and most preachers will say, oh, it's just firmly believing. Yeah, just rah, rah, go, go. It's sad. So when I was in seminary, I saw an article by some famous black preacher who was called The Sweet Torture of Preaching. And I think the concept of Bible study and preaching for me is more bittersweet. The sweet part is when I use the tools that are available to figure out what God meant. The bitter part is when I see that All the answers are there in the tools, yet people are not guided by the Spirit of God. They come up with meanings that are alien and antithetical to the scriptures, and they teach others to stay in the dark. So I'm going to show you some of the tools that are available, and you'll see what I mean. So faith, and this is in a context of if you don't exercise faith, you're in trouble. I hope I didn't accidentally knock out all those verses. When I was first studying this, in some resource, I came across the concept of a ground spring. And I've never found that wording again. I Googled it, nothing. I looked at probably at least seven lexicons, dictionaries, from classical to papyri and patristics, which is like the church fathers, and they don't have it, but it does have it in other ones, so there's really no excuse for people not understanding it. It's the link between hope and the realization of it. So if you get lost in what I'm talking about, you have a hope. Hope is something you do not see. It's an idea, concept, and then the actual possession or realization of that hope. And I love the word groundspring, because when I first came across that, I thought, what does that mean? He said, okay, they're writing this, it's in the desert. I know that when the rain comes, the desert blooms. There are seeds and plants just waiting for the water. And when the water comes, all of a sudden, the flowers spring up. So faith is this spring of water. It's under the ground, you don't necessarily see it. But when it hits the seeds, voila, you get the flowers. And this word for conviction, it's the word for bring to light. It's the word for reproof. You know, reprove, rebuke, reject. Basic words that New Testament believers should first teach and admonish, and then there's reprove. It's bringing things to light that you don't see. It brings them into the realm of the visible, because the things hoped for are invisible. Now, faith is the thing that does it. It's the belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. Verse, I don't know if I even put this one down there, 6, Hebrews 11. Without faith, you can't please God. And the previous thing said in chapter 10, the very end of it, 38, 39, says you can't please God without faith. And Hebrews 11:6 repeats it, without faith, you can't please God, because he who comes to God, approaches him in worship, must believe, A, that he is, and B, that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And the way I put that is, he is who he said he is, and will do what he said he'll do. How many times have you had a conversation with someone who says they don't believe in rewards? I've had more, far more than I ever wanted to have. Yet it says, you cannot please God unless you fear him. It's another verse. And you can't please God unless you believe he rewards those who diligently seek him. Why do we have so many people who don't diligently seek God? Because they don't believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, which means they don't please God. So this word for hypostasis, it means, is talking about Jesus is the expression, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation, the caricature of his image. And there's this concept there that gets, here's their parallel here. It's used in 3:14, you can look at it there. But in 11:1, it gives substance to our hope. Now, there's a King James Version. Then there was a revised version in Britain. And then there is an ESV, an English Standard Version, which I think is the American version of it. In this Bible, they have marginal writings. And they actually put, it gives substance to, this word that I'm using as groundspring. And that is the very right translation. Faith gives substance to our hope. And they got that out of the lexicons, and I'm going to show you some of them. Literally, it's hupo, which means under, and stasis, which means stand. Stand under. And the thing, it stands under and supports things. It actually causes the reason for their existence. So the classical lexicon is Liddell, Scott, and Jones. You can look it up. I used to actually have to take this word and put it into a Google search bar and, you know, find the Greek letters, and I would eventually get to this thing. Perseus is a big database that has it. For $35, I bought the everything that the online Bible has, and it's got six or seven lexicons right there. You just have to click on them and you get all of them. I didn't even realize they were there until like earlier this year. So faith is trust and belief, confidence in what God has said with resultant action, is what brings us our reward. This is part of the Christian worldview, that God has given us information that reveals things to our benefit or our detriment. And this is part of that. It's actually used in section 1, subsection 5, of coming into existence. It's used of origin. It actually shows up in Psalm 139:15. I left this here because if you're ever looking at these resources, the Hebrew numbering of the Psalms is different from the English numbering. So when it says 138:15, you go to 138, you don't find a 15. So they tell you it's the next Psalm. It also talks about something as having, using the word hypostasis, it has no hypostasis by itself. In other words, it cannot originate things. In section 3, it talks about actual existence, reality, essence. Way down in Roman numeral 6, it talks about title deed. And some people take this information and say, you have a title deed and you just have to go in there and claim it. But there's another lexicon, may come from the Koine Greek, Moulton Mulligan. And they say it's not so much a title deed. In the common Greek of Jesus' day, it was used of something that spelled out the terms of the agreement of sale. So what does an agreement of sale specify? You will get this piece of land if you pay this amount of money. It's only when you pay that amount of money that you get the title deed. Faith is not a gift, Ephesians 2:10. It's not about a gift, that's neuter. It's about the whole salvation process. Faith is feminine there. Faith is something that you can grow. It comes by hearing the word of God and accepting it. Okay, so this is the classical lexicon. Then there's a cheater, two cheater things. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I have a 10-volume set. They came out with a 1-volume abridgment of it, and online Bible links to both of those. And it kind of goes through the classical usage, then LXX is the Old Testament usage, and the that's the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they also will give the various Greek usages in the New Testament. And they say that it's the underlying reality behind things. So faith is a thing that makes stuff become real. They use its term in medicine and science, and they use it as sediment. So I'm thinking, why is that? So if you have a liquid or something in solution, when you look at it, it just looks like a liquid. But over time, the thing that makes that liquid unique causes a sediment, and the actual essence of it that's different from, you know, the water that it's in, is its sediment. It's the underlying reality that makes that solution or that medicine work. Stoicism, which is, you know, back 300 years or so before Christ, has it as one of those principles. Hypostasis, or stand under, is used to denote what has come into being or attained reality. There was something there that becomes visible and real, just like faith is the groundspring of things hoped for. And they say it's in contrast to ousia, which is the verb to be, so it's being, which is eternal being. And hypostasis is real concrete being as opposed to just the idea, which is manifested in individual phenomena. Okay, we're using philosophical words that might cause some of you to glaze over, but basically it's what makes it real. Being is primal matter, it's a prime thing. Coming into existence may be viewed as a physical process, and thus hypostasis is a suitable term for the resultant reality. And it summarized it for hypostasis is usia in its actuality. Then, this is cool, Josephus. Okay, so now coming out of this, he moves into the Jewish writers, uses it for distinctive reality and for the invisible reality that lies behind something. And in the case of his writing in Antiquities, chapter 18, 24, he says, the endurance of the martyrs, the things that enabled the martyrs to endure was invisible. But it was showed up in the fact that they endured to the point of being martyred. Then, I walked by my shelf and I saw, oh, yeah. This is a 3-volume set. This guy's a 10-volume set. It's the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Colin Brown. And this came out when I was in seminary, so it's early 80s. It's the basis, it's used in some writings, particularly of life's starting point. It's the transition from latent to manifest actualization. And they have, you know, pages on this. But, for example, God as the Logos is the hypostasis of the world. It's the realization of an intention. Okay, this is like super cool. God had an idea of this world, and then he has his glory, and our world starts out as immaterial, and then it becomes material because God's glory becomes matter at the speed of light squared, according to Gerald Schroeder. Read all about it in Daily Truth Base. But the Logos is the basis of the word. This is the idea, the word, the concept. And then it becomes the world through God saying, let there be. Our hope becomes a reality as a result of our faith. This can be proven, supported, the 2 verses down the road. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Little sidebar, only 2 religions actually have this, the Judeo-Christian. And believe it or not, the original religion of China, where they worship Shangdi, the supreme being, I did something about origin of cultures, and there might be some other, minor culture, but of the ones I studied, it's only 2 that God said, and there was. So, back to our Bible, so that what is seen was made out of things that was not made out of things that are visible. This is the concept, it's not visible, but then it becomes seen because by faith we understand that God created it. That also should tell us that by we continuing to believe, we will bring to realization the rest of God's promises, and that is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 2 is what that said. Then it gives us Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and mentions Daniel obliquely, and it says, but all these did not receive what was promised. Maybe 35. It's only together with us would their faith be brought to perfection. God wants to bring our faith to perfection, completion. It's not just I believe that Jesus died for my sins and it's over. There's more that you need to get. Oh, come on, why are you not behaving? Okay, so this is where I put it. The author of Hebrews, after a great warning passage in chapter 10, which is the hinge of the book, says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. Okay, what do you have to do to get the promise? Do the will of God. And the will of God is not going to be easy, folks. It's going to require endurance. And this is going to happen because in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But in the meantime, just like he told Habakkuk, my righteous one, the people who are already righteous, as Paul said, shall live by faith. So far, so good. But then he adds this. The just shall live by faith. That means the justified, the righteous, shall live, exercise this faith in this life by faith, live in this life by faith, and exercise dominion in the future kingdom also by faith. If you shrink back, if you give up on the endurance and you don't follow through, you don't get to your destination. And if you're among those people, Jesus says, you don't please me. I have no pleasure in you. Oh, he's a father. We call him Abba Father. He always loves us. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus. No, that is not correct. Preaches, but not biblical. But we are not of those who draw back or shrink back, shrink from responsibility, shrink from fear, to destruction. King James has perdition. That's Gehenna, where everything you've given your life to is going to be burned up and shown as worthless unless you've done gold, silver, precious stone stuff. But we instead are those who believe or have faith to the saving of our soul. In other words, he's not talking about forgiveness here. He's talking about the future aspect of pleasing God and getting blessed by him. That is a biblical world view. Okay, let's go back to James. You believe that God is one. Yeah, you do well. But by the way, the demons also believe that and shudder in terror. So just believing isn't going to cause you freedom from future pain. Biblical worldview here. This is an application. That's something you download on the App Store. God purposely created us. He purposely saves us. He owns us. And he commands or condemns us. Oh, he commands us, and then he commends or condemns. He says you need holiness and you need works. And he's going to commend us for our holiness and condemn us for our carnality. He judges. He's going to judge your thoughts. He's going to judge your life. He's going to judge your works. It's good and profitable to tell people they need to have good works. Things that benefit others and make God look good in the process. But do you want to know, vain, profitless man, that faith, apart from works, is dead? Doesn't get any benefit. And then he gives an example. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in that he offered his son up on the altar? And we also got Rahab coming up too. You see that faith worked with his works. And by works, faith was perfected. This is a concept I don't think people get. The word is teleos, right? That's where we get our telescope. It's the end goal. It means brought to completion. Faith is not supposed to stop after you get your sins forgiven. If you do that, God is not pleased with you, and you lose. You know, who's going to clean your latrines in the kingdom? Who's going to get all the dirty jobs? The forgiven people who are not glorified and not rewarded. You see, faith has to get perfected. How did Abraham, who believed God back in chapter 12, when he left, it wasn't until when he offered his son Isaac that he had his works. Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. This is not justification righteousness. All right? This is faith brought to completion. And he was called a friend of God. I think the only two people in Scripture are David and Abraham. Daniel, I'm surprised, wasn't there. Joseph was surprised also wasn't there. But I remember when I first read that, I thought, wow, so few people want to be a friend of God. I want to be a friend of God. Are you a friend of God? Would God call you his friend? He told his disciples, oh, there's another group, you know, slave doesn't know what his master is doing, so no longer do I call you slaves, but friends. See, now you know what I'm doing. They know what I'm doing, and they're on board with it, except for Judas. So faith has to get perfected, brought to completion by gaining the reward that God has planned for you. He created you to do these good works. You see then that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. This is why Luther put James in the back of the Bible and wanted to consign James to the fire, he said. Calvinism, Lordship Salvation, people that you hear in many evangelical churches talking about positional sanctification, probably should be sanctification, all miss this point. A man is declared righteous before God, not dealing with the forgiveness aspect, only if they are continuing to exercise faith. Not only faith, but also works. Didn't read that correctly. By works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Calvinism, Reformed theology, says, fidelis, solo fidelis, it's only by faith. I forget what they use for the solo scripture, only scripture. They spend more time on Calvin than they do on the scripture. And it's not only by faith, it's faith and works. Catholics kind of got part of that, but they miss the fact that the forgiveness is the free gift. Lordship salvation people. This, I didn't really realize how prevalent this was until, you know, it was a couple years into seminary. John MacArthur, who I like a lot on inspiration or inerrancy, on importance of obedience, on charismatic issue. He's got a lot going for him, Master Seminary. But he has a view, as did many of my professors at Dallas, if you don't have works, you're not forgiven. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Well, then that totally misses the fact that there are things called carnal Christians. They are people who have faith, but look at the people in Corinth. They're not believing God's word, and therefore are not filled with the Spirit, and therefore are not pleasing in God's sight. Just like Abraham, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works, and that she received the messengers? That's because she heard that God was with the Israelites, and it was a reception of the messengers, which I would probably call, you know, her justification faith or the forgiveness faith. But then when they're knocking on the door and she's hiding them on the roof, she then sends them out on another way. That is her works, because at any point up until that point she could have, you know, recanted and said, yeah, they're up on the roof. But no, she also believed that her family would be saved when Israel came in and destroyed them. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so the thing that animates you is the Spirit of God. And when that leaves, you kind of go back to being worm food. Even so, faith, apart from works, is dead. Now, what about that do we not understand? It's not that you never had faith to begin with. It's you had faith, but just like the human body, without the spirit, it's dead. Without faith, it's dead. It's unanimated. It's not doing, you know, the works animate you. Vice versa, I think I spelled that right. Which tells you that works apart from faith is also dead. You need both. Okay, so I want to end with this. Christians argue and battle over, what do you mean by inspiration? It's God-breathed. It's like, what was written in the original stuff is what God wanted written. Using the personalities of the authors, holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote down what he wanted them to write down. And as a result of it being God's word to us, it is profitable for different things. I want to remind you of the point we had earlier, that the God who could create would have the power to communicate, because he created us to be able to receive and understand his plan for us. And he told us that plan, and he had it written down, and he preserved it so that we can have it today. People burned at the stake for translating the Word of God. Catholic Church has its good points, but it has much evil in it because Satan takes it over. That's true, as I'm sadly living long enough to see this, of a lot of evangelical churches. Mainline churches, they no longer believe in the Scriptures. I remember I used to work at a pretty, you know, probably it was the most famous conservative evangelical church in Manhattan. And I kind of watched it slowly go downhill. The choir director left after I did, and he's now in a church in New Jersey, and I kind of looked at the bulletin. The one preacher there says, we take the word of God seriously, but it's not inspired. Wow. So, God made it so that we could understand it. His Spirit is there helping us, which is why I mentioned, you know, studying and preaching is kind of a bittersweet experience. I understand truth, that's the sweet part. But how can so many people miss it? I used to keep up with a cohort of people from seminary, and they kind of drifted into the whole secret church thing. And now the founders of the secret church said, you know, we made a mistake. That was not the right path. They made church for seekers, not for believers. The brethren, a little more exclusive, they won't let, they'll let unbelievers in, but they were very exclusive. They won't let you take the Lord's Supper. They make you feel like a second-class citizen. And, you know, it's, I don't think that either is the best way to go. Satan has come in, and the Spirit isn't guiding them in all truth. Remember what the Holy Spirit does? He guides the apostles in writing down the truth, and then he guides us into all truth. If he's at work in us to willing to do his good pleasure, I cannot believe he is pleased by people who distort his word, who don't teach what it says, who basically take it and, you know, puree it into baby food so the original is unrecognizable, and feed it to Christians and keeps them babies and carnal. But it is designed to be profitable in four areas. This is our first discipleship passage. For doctrine, for teaching. And this is the path that God wants us to walk. And in that path, we have how to get holy, how to get forgiven, how to get examine yourself. That's now is reproof. Brings to light when you're off the path. And that is so you can confess it. I was an idiot. What I was thinking was wrong. What I was valuing was wrong. Why did I do my way rather than God's way? And how many times do I have to, you know, hit my head against the wall before I come to my senses? So the scripture, right in your quiet time, shows you where you're off. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Or when you see the teaching, okay, am I doing that? You're applying it. Is that true of my life? How do I get there? Oh, that's correction. If you're off the path, it also shows you how to get back on the path. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The thinking of most believers is unrighteous. It's not right in God's sight. It's worldly. It's Satan's thoughts. It's Satan's values. And it might have come through your family or your experience or whatever, but it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. So how do you get back on the path? If you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Romans 8. 1 Peter 1. By obeying the truth, you eventually get to biblical love. Boy, watch that one. And then, so you figure out what the path is. You let the Spirit show you where you're off the path. Sometimes it's a believer speaking the truth and love to you, Ephesians 4. It shows you how to get back on the path. Then, mature believer, what is there? It's to stay on the path for training in righteousness. This is training for the marathon. It's amazing people will train for, a physical event, but they won't train for the biggest event of their life, which is appearing for the judgment seat of Christ. These are given not just to make us people of wonderful character. No, that the man, woman, child of God may be teleost, perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped, mended, repaired, restored, and prepared for every good work that God created you to do. Okay, where did I go to these definitions? Well, I looked at this word for equipped, and it's the form that it came from. And it's used in a number of spots that are worth mentioning. This is a benediction that, I can never get this one right. May God, the great shepherd of the sheep, raise Jesus from the dead, equip you with everything good for doing his will, working what is pleasing in his sight. Our great shepherd wants to equip you. But there's something, he doesn't do it without your will. So it's used of the disciples repairing their nets. Mended. Yeah, that's the one there. Why do you repair your nets? So you can use them to catch fish. It's used of restoring. People sin. David sinned. Abraham sinned. Job, no. Daniel, no. But that's about it for the people who were perfect. Yet God restored them to use them. It's the word of God that makes that happen. Notice this is thoroughly, completely. If you repair only part of the net, then you might have some fish that are swimming, get caught in the net, and then they just go out the hole. Prepared. So you have your life together, but are you prepared for every good work? This is the work of ministers. In the early church, God gave, this is all about, you can read this in Ephesians, Daily Truth Base, Ephesians 4, God gave gifted people, apostles and prophets, evangelists, and then a critter. It only shows up once, called pastor-teacher. Supernaturally gifted people to equip the saints for the work of ministry so they could build up the body of Christ. And a lot of people want to call themselves a pastor-teacher. That's something that only happened back in that century. Right now, you're just a carting variety of believer that has been matured by the Holy Spirit, so you can help build up a body. We are prepared to do the work of ministry. So this might be an appropriate time to pause and have you think about, what ministry do you actually do? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? How are you prepared to do that in every situation? Little grammar here. It's a perfect middle participle. Okay, what does that mean? Perfect is something that happened in the past with continuing results in the future. This is something that you have to have in your life to have it show up in your life. But the thing that most people miss, and actually even some of the grammarians distort this one, it's the middle voice. So active voice is you bathe the baby. Passive voice is the baby was bathed by you. Middle voice is what you do every morning. You bathe yourself. Okay? Sometimes that is the same form grammatically, the way the verb ending is popped on there, as the passive, so middle slash passive. But this is clearly a middle thing. We need to prepare ourselves for every good work. How do you do that? How have you done that? Moulton Mulligan is the concordance that goes through tens of thousands of pieces of papyri for how these words were used in Koine Greek, common Greek at the time of Jesus. And I found this one in their entry on this word. It's used of a boat that's equipped with two oars so it can move. It's balanced. And got a rowboat. Toughest thing I ever did as a Boy Scout was get the rowing merit badge, because you had to take a rowboat out into the middle of the lake and swamp it. And then you had to flip it over, get the water out of it, and row it back. I was praying to every saint I knew at the time, and God, because I thought I was going to go under before I actually succeeded in doing that. But funny thing about a rowboat, if you only have one oar, you just go in circles, because you need one on each side. A canoe, there's actually a way you can paddle on just one side, the J-stroke, and make the canoe go straight. But normally you'll see people get into a canoe and they'll paddle one side and then paddle the other side. And you can do that with a rowboat. You can't do that. So it's equipped with two oars to be able to keep it balanced and on track. The other tough thing about rowing is you do it backwards. So you have to point it in the right direction and you row by faith, because then you turn around and you sight something and you just keep sighting that thing that is in your past to be able to arrive correctly at the future. It's a lot like faith. So this book that we spend time on every Sunday, and hopefully you do every day, is designed to show you, and you should ask God, okay, what do you want? What's the path that I should take? What do you want me to do? Where am I off it? Oh, man, how do I get back on it? And, you know, okay, I'm just getting tired. I need some motivation. If you have endurance, God will be pleased with you. If you don't, he's not going to be pleased with you. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and that good work is to glorify God. That is the end goal of these good works. It's the end goal of your faith. And Jesus said, so let your good works shine before men. Let your light shine before men that they can see it, your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So good works are not just visiting, you know, somebody in prison or feeding somebody who's hungry. It's loving them as you have been loved. And in my book, assuring people's eternal destiny of happiness is a pretty significant thing to do. And as Moses reminded the folks that heard him in Deuteronomy, these words are your life. Thus endeth my time in this series. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for having your light shine on us who sat in darkness, for calling us out of darkness into your wonderful life. We think back of how you have changed our lives from when we did not know you to when we know you. And we think back on how, as we've matured, we have been grateful that we are no longer like we once were as carnal Christians. We look forward to what you have in store for us, both in terms of the work that you want us to continue during our time here on earth until you return, and the hope that you have reserved in heaven for us who are kept by your power through faith. Help us really believe you. Thank you that our testimonies of praises are how people trusted you for things in this life, and you have come through according to what is best in your perfect will. Thank you that you do have a perfect will for us, that we can trust in your sovereignty. We can also trust in your shepherding care of us, that if you bring discipline into our life, it's for our benefit to help us not repeat the same stupid mistakes here on earth and reap negative consequences now and as well as in the future. Thank you that you give each of us the grace and power to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And thank you that we can experience that joy here and now as your Spirit works in our lives. Thanks for this time. Thanks that you have given us a view of this world that makes sense and endures forever. We pray we'll be able to live it in such a way that you are glorified and your purposes are achieved in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.